Morning. I am feeling fully into the season of Advent today. It's finally December. The Thanksgiving leftovers are gone or changing colors. Our event calendar is nearly full, and the crescendo of merchants urging us to buy more stuff is rising. We've arrived. In the church, attention is turned to the familiar stories of this season. Pastoral stories, tales of angels and shepherds, of magi and dreams. It's a time geared especially to children who gravitate to the wonder of it all and tend to mash together images of baby Jesus with flying reindeer, donkeys with Santa Claus. And I know there is a segment of adults present who roll their eyes at it all. Virgin births, astrological warnings, bah humbug. That's a bunch of mythological drivel that is disconnected from reality. Wake me up when we get to something a little more consequential, a little less fairy tale. Fear not, my friends, for John the Baptist is here today. And he's not entertaining angels, he's calling out vipers. His story is decidedly not childish. Rather, it is here to lay bare the connection of the gospel of Jesus to the story of Israel and to impress upon us the clash of imperial and heavenly values. Now, to fully comprehend today's passage, or any story for that matter, is to understand its context. Amy G. Levine, a popular biblical scholar and Orthodox Jew, tells us that these Advent stories are Jewish stories. Matthew and Luke, she says, quote, Jewish sources, they draw on Jewish images, are set in Jewish homeland, and describe a Jewish Messiah. We're missing part of the meaning if we don't see and understand these connections. So I hope to highlight some of the Jewish roots present in the morning's lesson. It's also important to note that these Advent texts are not trying to provide a record of actual events with historical accuracy. Rather, they were written to entice us to read on, to discover a truth of a different sort, namely that the coming of something small will bring something marvelous beyond expectations. That's why in Luke 1, we get the surprisingly politically charged scene of two pregnant women celebrating their new motherhood by passionately discussing the coming overthrow of every earthly kingdom. Wow, I didn't see that coming. I wonder what's coming next. In the scripture read for us today, we meet the grown son of one of these revolutionary-minded mothers, and he fits his radical upbringing. John the Baptist is not particularly offering good tidings of great joy. Rather, he sings a different song whose one-word refrain is not hallelujah, but repent. Repent. I wonder what that word evokes for you. Perhaps, as Barbara Brown Taylor writes, you were taught to hear it as a demand to own up to how rotten you are, confessing that you are a selfish, sinful, deeply defective human being who grieves the heart of God, and that you are very, very sorry about that. Repent. But recalling again that we're looking at a Jewish story with a Jewish prophet speaking to us, we might inquire what Judaism has to say about repentance. And if we do, we will find there a long tradition of thinking about its meaning and practice. Rabbi Danya Rutenberg, scholar in residence at the National Council of Jewish Women, and author of the book On Repentance and Repair, Making Amends in an Unapologetic World, explains that repentance is woven into the Jewish calendar as a way to underscore its importance and centrality to living faithfully and ethically. In anticipation of Yom Kippur, the biggest holiday in Judaism, there is space designated for taking stock and asking questions like, who was I this year? What did I do? Who have I wronged? So Jewish texts have a lot to say about repentance. And it was Maimonides, an important 12th century Jewish philosopher, who synthesized and codified much of what had been written on this subject. So Rabbi Rutenberg took the work of Maimonides and pulled out of it five essential steps, the five laws of repentance. Here they are. The first step is confession. Be willing to own what you did. No hedging, no, I really meant well, no, but it wasn't really my fault. Own it. Say it to the people you harmed, not simply to God in prayer. And if the harm is public, the confession should be public. This is accountability. This is informing your community that you're doing your work and that you need their support and help. Second, start to change. Historically, this might have included prayer, making a vow, giving alms. Today, it might also include therapy, rehab, anti-racism education, spiritual direction. Start to change is about taking steps to become somebody who doesn't do the thing you did, turning from old patterns to new ways of living. Three, make amends. Ask, what is needed to address the harm I've caused? If I bump your car in the parking lot, maybe I need to pay the repair bill. For other wrongs, maybe I need to donate time or money in some way. Or become an anti-racism advocate if I'm connected to that wrong. These kind of amends are called reparations. And ideally, amends are made in conversations with those who have been wronged. Then after confession, starting to change and making amends, then we finally get to apology. Why not start here? Rabbi Rutenberg says that if you haven't really faced what you did, if you haven't yet started to do the hard work of changing, then that apology is going to come out very different than if you've started to grapple with and engage with what you did and the impact it had. It's those earlier steps that take you to a place of empathy. And once there, you're not apologizing because you're supposed to. You're apologizing because it really matters to you that you hurt another, and you're bound to find and you want to say words that try to make it better. And then we get to the fifth and final step, which is making different choices next time. You might think, of course, wouldn't make the same dumb mistake twice. But the rabbi reminds us that if you don't do the work required in the first four steps, you're bound to find yourself back in that same situation. The five steps of repentance, steeped in ancient Jewish wisdom, strike me as a useful guidance in a society where individuals are prone to minimizing and excusing their harmful actions, where we don't know how to repent. So with that brief tutorial, let us now return to the dean of repentance, John the Baptist, to see how his call might fit in with some of what we've discussed. In Matthew 3, we find John standing in the wilderness, on the margins, adorned in his camel skin garb and eating insects off the desert floor. Yet the people of Jerusalem and all Judea are drawn to him, eager to be immersed in his water ritual and to heed his call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. But repent from what? The first step of our process is to clearly know what we're repenting from. The answer to that gets clearer when we pay attention not only to what John says, but to who he is. And at first glance, he comes across as a crank, a little too brimstone and fiery, a kind of a downer. Nowhere do we read of him softly and gently beckoning the little children to come to him. I don't know, maybe he just wasn't that kind of guy. But our tendency to dismiss him is interesting because it seems to miss what I think Matthew is trying to do by inserting him into the beginning of this gospel. Matthew is not so much trying to get our attention with a wild outlier or an eccentric opening act as he is in providing us a synopsis, an abstract, a condensed summary of the story to come. He's drawing all kinds of parallels between John and Jesus, starting with the subversive duets their mothers sing. And when grown-up Jesus shows up in Matthew's gospel, it is to apprentice with John, to be initiated through this act of repenting and being baptized. And later, when Jesus, out on his own, chooses the words for his very first public address, he comes up with this line, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Where have we heard that before? But I don't fault him. I too plagiarize a little in my sermons, just like Jesus. In fact, Janice Capella Anderson sums up these parallels well when she writes, "John's message, his pronouncement about the Jewish leadership, his arrest and execution foreshadow Jesus's message, pronouncements about Jewish leaders, arrest and execution. Also, the reactions of the crowds and Jewish leaders to John foreshadow their reactions to Jesus. For John is the foreshadower as well as the forerunner of Jesus. So John is certainly worthy of our close attention. And if we know the Hebrew scriptures, then we will see in his style of dress and his location, the Jewish prophet Elijah, the servant of God who challenged kings and queens, who disappeared at the River Jordan, riding a chariot into heaven. Elijah is a subversive memory for the people of Israel. And this helps us see the connections being made here. Matthew is shaping his gospel as being about a radical Jesus following a radical John, following the radical Hebrew prophets. And what exactly makes his message of repentance so radical, such a threat to the establishment, to royalty, and to empires? It's radical because it's calling for the repentance of sin. Yes, sin. You may have heard of that. And you may also be aware that in the Western domesticated church, sin has been defanged of all its political anti-establishment bite and reduced to a personal morality tale. How convenient for the powers that be. But Alan Street, in his book, Caesar and the Sacrament, wants us to understand the biblical notion of sin for what it really is. Something much more significant than a personal act of disobedience. Sin, he points out, is the transfer of allegiance from God and God's reign to human kingdoms and human ways. It's the turn from serving the living God to serving mammon and other idols. This is particularly well illustrated in the story of the Garden of Eden, the mythical site of the very first sin. It's there where the human ones, living in God's abundant garden, committed a political act of treason against God's governance. Rather than obey the Creator's voice, they obeyed the seductive voice of a creature. It was the transfer of allegiance from the eternal God to mere mortals, and the results were immediate. A new kingdom emerged to rival God's own. It set forth two distinct lines of humanity, one that ruled its affairs without seeking God's assistance or following God's justice, and another that called upon the name of Yahweh. That's the sin at play here, trading away our allegiance to the ways of God for the shiny apple. And John is in the wilderness is saying, it's time you make a choice. Declare your allegiance. Who are you going to serve? Because you got to serve somebody. And you can't serve two competing gods. For Jews, sin has always included a political dimension. And in John's time, the rival to God's kingdom was the Roman Empire. It issued its own proclamations of good news, the good news of military might, the good news of economic domination and of wealth, at least for the elite. People swore oaths of loyalty to its kingdom and its godlike rulers, and to renounce such an oath would be punishable by death. As a result, only a small remnant of pious Jews in the Roman Empire remained faithful to Yahweh, says Street. The vast majority found ways to accommodate the empire, to accept its benefits in exchange for their acquiescence. Yet, the prophets knew, as did the victims of empire, what flirting with these systems of greed and conquest lead to. They lead to exile, to oppression, to hopelessness, to death. So they called, and they continue to call, not in the voice of today's morality police, more in the voice of a community organizer, for God's people to repent, to renounce such loyalties, and to join the cause of the life-affirming, justice-filled reign of God. This is the vow we take when we choose to be baptized. And it's the second step of repentance, starting to change. The text tells us that not all were ready for this kind of repentance. When the religious leaders came to John to be baptized, they wanted the ceremony, but not the change of loyalty. They wanted the worship of the new world, but desired to keep their passport in the old world. "You brood of vipers," John called them, "give some evidence that you've truly changed your loyalty." So it is with us and our worship today, observes preacher Thomas Long. Like those half-committed religious folk of old, many stream into sanctuary saying, "Give us sermons that entertain us. Give us hymns that warm us. Baptize us in our settled paths. Pray for us to be as we are. Feed us with flattery." But worship that is born of repentance doesn't merely confirm, it transforms. Worship born of repentance doesn't demand baptisms that are photo ops, but instead baptisms that are green cards of the kingdom, signs that we have moved from one sovereignty to another. And that, friends, is the preparatory and the restorative work of Advent, to get our loyalties straight and bear the good fruit that befits our repentance. May God give us the strength and the courage to heed John's call. Amen.